Right, it's Daniel chapter 7, and in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had a large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked most imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself.
Now, every preacher who preaches his way through the Bible, every pastor who has an expository ministry, has a series of sermons on Daniel. So when Paul asked me to preach on Daniel chapter 7, I reached for my Daniel file expectantly and found a marvellous series of sermons on Daniel chapters 1 to 6. Few preachers venture further than chapter 6. Fools tread where angels fear to tread. And the reason for that is because chapters 7 to the end are in a completely different style from normal. It's a style that we call apocalyptic. It was very popular with the Jewish people for 2 or 3 centuries. Mainly between the Testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But you've got the beginnings of it in the book of Daniel, and you've got a Christian apocalyptic in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which is actually sometimes called the Apocalypse. And the thing about apocalypse, apocalyptic, is that it usually describes a vision or a dream. It uses vivid pictures. It uses symbols, bizarre images, dramatic events, mysterious numbers. I like to think of political cartoons. If you get a newspaper, you'll know that sometimes the cartoonists in the newspaper sum up the world situation, sum up a political situation by using images in a cartoon. And so you've got the Russian bear, and you've got the Chinese dragon, and you've got the American eagle. You've got the British bulldog. And you can actually sum up a situation just by a picture, by a cartoon, which can actually say a lot. And actually, apocalyptic should be quite popular these days because people like fantasy literature, don't they? Things like Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit. Well, some people like it. I actually finished The Hobbit about 2 years ago, at the 5th attempt. I've just got something missing in my brain when it comes to fantasy literature. But a lot of people like it. And even things like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where you've got Aslan the Lion and the White Witch, and so on. And this is basically what apocalyptic literature is like. And apocalyptic literature was written at times of persecution, times when God's people were really under threat from the state. And that was the reason for the cryptic language, because if an official came across the book of Revelation, he wouldn't know what it was about. Unfortunately, neither did the rest of us. But I think that was the idea. So Daniel, the rest of Daniel, chapters 7 to 12, is apocalyptic. So here in chapter 7, you've got a dream that Daniel had during the reign of Belshazzar, towards the end of the reign of Belshazzar, who was the last Babylonian king, and before the next world power, the next world superpower came along, Cyrus and Persia. Towards the end of Belshazzar's reign, Daniel has this dream. And it's a dream about what's happening on earth and about what's happening in heaven. And you've got successive scary beasts, monsters, emerging from the sea. And then you've got a final figure who is not a monster. He's a man. Now the sea in the Bible very often, particularly in apocalyptic, symbolizes that which is restless, threatening, dangerous, uncontrollable, that which threatens to swamp and overwhelm God's people. Some of you will have been disappointed to have read towards the end of the book of Revelation when it's describing the new heaven and the new earth, that there will be no more sea. Sorry about that. But the sea in the Bible isn't romantic. It's dangerous. It's full of strange creatures, as Jonah found out. And the sea in apocalyptic literature is the chaos that sin and Satan have produced. Isaiah 57, the wicked are like the tossing sea. So you've got here the tossing sea. And you've got the four winds from the east and the west and the north and the south churning up the sea. So there's trouble ahead. And out of the sea come four ferocious creatures. And verse 17 tells us that these four ferocious creatures are four kings and four kingdoms. Remember that the tiny nation of Israel was wedged between huge superpowers, Egypt in the south, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, Greece, Rome. They were all around Israel. They still are. And Israel was a tiny little state, wedged between these huge superpowers. And the leaders of these superpowers, the pharaohs and the kings, regarded themselves as incarnations of a god. Nothing less than that. So here you've got four kings, four states, four empires. The first is like a lion with the wings of an eagle, and scholars tell us that that's probably Babylonia, Nebuchadnezzar. It's actually a symbol that has been excavated by archaeologists in that area, the winged eagle. It's quite a common symbol. And the bird is the eagle is the king of birds, and the lion is the king of beasts. So he is a king. The interesting bit about this king, and which I haven't got time to go into, and there's a lot I won't be able to mention this evening, is that its wings were torn off and it stands on two legs like a human being. And that's probably a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's insanity earlier in the book when he took the honor of the God of heaven. And God had to remind him who he was. And for a while he behaved like a lived like an animal until he acknowledged that Yahweh was the God of heaven as a result of Daniel's witness. So to some extent, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonia were humanized, which is interesting. I could say a lot more about that. But some of these kingdoms, some of these empires actually can be, to an extent, humanized by God's people. Salt and light. The next image, next creature, is like a bear. It's about to pounce on its prey. It's got three ribs in its mouth, which are the leftovers from its last meal, but it wants another one. It's a greedy bear, and they tell us that this is probably the Medo-Persian Empire, which was the next superpower to take over from the Babylonian Empire, led by Cyrus, and it was an even bigger empire than the Babylonian Empire. And then we've got a third creature, which is like a leopard with four wings. In other words, it's twice as fast as the lion. It's got four heads. It can look in all directions at the same time. Covers the earth. And the scholars tell us that this is probably the Greek Empire and Alexander the Great. And he conquered the world very, very quickly. The then-known world stretched from Macedonia, northern Greece, right across to the borders of India, the Empire of Greece, and Alexander the Great, so-called. So three creatures, one after the other, the lion, the bear, the leopard. But we've seen nothing yet. Daniel's there. I mean, you're familiar with all these creatures, lions, bears, leopards, familiar with them. But there's a fourth kingdom coming, says Daniel. It's in a class by itself. It is made up of elements unknown to man. It is a monster. Terrifying, frightening, very powerful, are the words that the Bible uses about it. It has iron teeth with which it tears its prey to pieces. It crushes and devours its victims. It tramples on whatever is left with its feet and with their bronze claws. It has 10 horns, and a horn, of course, in the Bible is a symbol of power. Think of the horn of a rhinoceros or the antler of a deer. And it raises its horn as a symbol of power. This creature has 10 horns, 10, one of those mysterious numbers, probably indicating completion, totality. This has total power. And this may well refer to the mighty power of Rome. And arising from this fourth monster and from the 10 horns, which are sort of 10 nations which come out of Rome, if you like, there's another little horn, says Daniel, and he's very interested in this little horn. It's got the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spews boastful blasphemy. Remember, this is a cartoon. So you've got a creature with 10 horns and one little horn full of eyes, and blaspheming. Don't try and picture it, really. It's just, well, it's apocalyptic. And this little horn overthrows three of its rival ten horns. And it seems to be the embodiment of human evil, human rebellion against God, and hostility against God's people. It oppresses and persecutes and wages war against God and his holy people. It takes divine powers to itself. It tries to overturn the laws of God, verse 25. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. Things that have been taken for granted for centuries, they won't mean a thing to this whatever, this little horn. He knows better than God. And he actually defeats God's people, it says. He triumphs over the people of God. Humanly speaking, it looks as if the people have got a finish. Well, Christians have different views about this. Is this a figure from the past, like Antiochus Epiphanes, who fits it perfectly? He was somebody who reigned over Israel. He didn't reign over Israel. He reigned over part of what was the Greek Empire, around about 160, 170 BC. And for 3.5 years, he tried to completely obliterate the Jewish people. 3.5 years, exactly. And he actually insisted on a pig being sacrificed in the Jerusalem temple. He was a blasphemer who hated God and hated God's people. Some people think this is a reference to him. But if it is, I think there's more to it than that. Because this imagery is used later on in the Bible. It is used in the New Testament of something yet to come. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 13, just turn to Revelation chapter 13. Now, this is John now on the Isle of Patmos. And halfway through verse 1, I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Have you heard something like that before? He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had the feet like a bear and a mouth like a lion. So in other words, all three of those first beasts are part of this creature described in Revelation chapter 13. The dragon, that's the devil, gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God, to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. So you might say to me, well, you know, this is apocalypse, this is symbolic. But just turn, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1, this is not apocalyptic. This is straightforward, ordinary Christian letter writing from Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Nice to have a musical accompaniment. Concerning the coming of our Lord, this is chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? That's amazing, isn't it? He was only there for 3 weeks. 3 Sabbaths. A newly planted church. And he made a point of teaching them this. When were you last taught this? He thought it was important that these new Christians should be taught this. He's not talking about the devil. He's talking about a man. He clearly calls him a man who will exalt himself over everything that is called God. And it goes on later in the chapter to show how the Lord Jesus is going to destroy him. So, it does look as if this little horn is still something that we can look forward to, if you know what I mean. Not quite look forward to, but this is something in the future. And Christians have thought in the past that it might be Hitler or Stalin or Mao Zedong, or the Pope, that's what the Reformers thought, or Napoleon, or the EU. When I was a lad, it was the EU, very much the European Community, which was the beast. And the point is this, that John in his letter says that there are many antichrists. There will, I think, be a final antichrist. But there are many foreshadowings of the Antichrist. And you can see them right through history, and you can see some of them in the world today. Yes, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, Kim Jong-un. The modern Chinese government, where apparently churches which have the Ten Commandments hung on their walls are being forced to take them down, and replace them with pictures of the Chinese leader. Lord Acton said, all power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. The point is this, that when human beings in rebellion against God try and rule the world, this is what you come up with. You come up with a monster. You come up with something oppressive, something terrible, something cruel. And it happens again and again. And it will probably, I think, in view of the scriptures I've read, take an ultimate final form. So that's the nightmare that Daniel sees in the first part of his vision. Which brings us to part two of his vision. And we have the next scene, scene five. And you might think, well, scene five will be beast five, monster five. But the contrast actually couldn't be greater. Because in verse 9 of chapter 7 here, you move from earth to heaven. You move from chaos to calm. You move to another empire, another throne. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. In other words, scene five in this drama is the throne of God, the ultimate eternal throne. And all the chaos of the earlier scenes becomes calm, and there's dignity. This is the throne that really matters, and on this throne, the occupant is called the Ancient of Days. Remember, this is symbolism. God is not a white-haired old man. It's Daniel's way of saying that God is eternal. He's been around a long time, a very long time. He's seen it all before. White hair speaks of age, but also, I like to think, of wisdom. Earthly kingdoms come and go, but God's throne is permanent. He's totally unimpressed, totally unfazed by it all. Psalm 90, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. When you think about the mountains, they seem to have always been there, and they don't change. I remember when I was a lad, my dad used to take us on drives regularly through the Lake District, and every time he went on that Keswick to Windermere Road, we'd pass Helm Crag near Grasmere, and he'd say, all right, there it is, the lion and the lamb. Look, the lion and the lamb. You know what the lion and the lamb is, don't you? Yeah. It's a little rock and a big rock. It's called the Lion and the Lamb. It's been there for, well, I'm not even going to guess how long it's been there, because if I did, I'd upset somebody, get into trouble. It's been there a long, long time. But every time we passed through Grasmere, my dad would say, look, there's the Lion and the Lamb, as if he was surprised to see it. It's still there. He never actually went up and looked at it like I did. But, the mountains don't change. And the psalmist says, before God created, before the mountains were born, or God gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. These other thrones appear for a while, and it's a short while every time, even this last one. 3.5 years. I don't know what, I think that's probably a symbolic figure. 3.5 years. It may not even mean 3.5 years. Time, times, and time and a half. Time, times, and half a time may mean a time times might mean two times, and we're expecting the next one to be four times, but it isn't, it's just half a time. It's cut short. That might be the point of the three and a half, or the time, times, and half the time. The point is, it's short, and they are, these they are, aren't they? I mean, Hitler with his 12,000-year, with his 12-year Reich. So with his 1,000-year Reich, sorry, he's claimed that his Reich was going to last for 1,000 years. It lasted for 12 years. Communism lasted from 1917 in Russia to the end of the 80s, didn't it? So it's about 60 years. That's all. Given the length of history, it's not long. But this throne will never pass away. The dazzling whiteness speaks of holiness and purity. This is a holy throne. The fire also speaks of purity. Fire consumes and refines and punishes. And it's always associated with the presence of God and with the judgment of God, the burning bush, Mount Sinai, the pillar of fire. So one writer calls it symbolic of irresistible divine energy, fire. And the clouds are a symbol of the presence of God. In fact, the fire and the clouds in the Old Testament often go together. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The cloud covering the glory in the Holy of Holies. John Newton's hymn, "Round each habitation hovering, see the fire and cloud appear for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near." The presence of God. Fire enveloped in cloud. The awesome presence of God. So that's part five of this drama. Not only is it an eternal throne and a holy throne, it is a judge's throne, because Daniel sees a court scene, and all the rebellion, all the blasphemy of the human race has been recorded, and the books are opened, verdicts are about to be given, sentences are about to be passed. There are those who are going to be condemned, and there are those who are going to be vindicated, and a mere decision, a mere word from this judge, effortlessly destroys the beast, the little horn. All his boasted pomp and show come to nothing. His pride and his power are worthless. His words are silent. In other words, as we were thinking this morning, God rules okay. And at the center of this fifth act in the drama, there's another figure. And he's not a beast. He's not a monster. He is one like a son of man. In verse 13, in my vision tonight I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And this man receives this eternal kingdom. How? What is that? What is a man doing here, you might ask? Surely humans can expect to be destroyed and punished at this ultimate judgment scene. What is a man doing here in the clouds of heaven, coming to God to receive the kingdom? Wouldn't it be nice to know more about this man? Daniel doesn't tell us any more about him. I don't think actually Daniel knew anything more about him. Peter tells us in his first epistle that the Old Testament apostles, the Old Testament prophets, didn't know what they were talking about. He actually says that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, we know they were talking about Jesus, but they didn't know that. All Daniel sees is a man in heaven, at the throne of God, in the cloud, with God. And you have to wait a few hundred years till you get to the New Testament and you get to the Gospels. And what do you find in the Gospels? You find that Jesus' favorite title for himself, Son of Man. He was always talking about himself as the Son of Man. And he even spoke about the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He directly referred to this passage and applied it to himself. But alongside those passages about the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, there are also many passages about the Son of Man suffering, which is very strange. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be rejected and spat upon and crucified. So Jesus, the new Adam, the head of the new humanity, the head of the church, the new Israel, gave himself for the sins of his people, offered himself on the cross for the sins of his people, took the curse that should have been theirs, died their death that should have been theirs, allowed himself to be trampled upon by the beast for their sake. And at his trial, when the high priest said, look, come on, are you the Messiah or are you not? He said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. The day will come and you will see it, he said, when I am vindicated. And it was at that point that the high priest tore his garments and said, this man deserves to die, he's a blasphemer. But sure enough, after they'd crucified him, on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And 40 days after that, he ascended into his Father's presence. He came in the clouds of heaven, and he was enthroned in the presence of God. And one day, he will come with the clouds of heaven from God, to judge the world and to consummate his kingdom and to utterly overthrow the beast and the beasts and to share his kingdom with his saints, with his people. And I think, and I've had to think a lot about this week, that those two events here are telescoped, as you often find in the Old Testament prophets. Daniel didn't know that there'd be a long interval between the coming to the clouds of heaven, to God, and coming from the clouds of heaven, from God. He didn't know there'd be a long interval. But we know there is. And we're in the middle of that interval somewhere. What is the purpose of that interval? Well, it is to give the nations the opportunity to hear about Jesus and to repent of their sins and to believe in him and accept him as their king. And that's why after the resurrection and immediately before his enthronement in glory, Jesus, I believe, had this passage in mind when at the end of Matthew's gospel he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. All nations will serve him. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded them. All nations will worship him. His kingdom will never pass away. This is the kingdom that is worth living for, and this is the kingdom that is worth dying for. And that's the whole point of apocalyptic. Chapters, the first six chapters, you've got people going to the fiery furnace rather than bow down to that image. that blaspheming monster of a king. That's in chapter 3. In chapter 6, you've got Daniel going to the lion's den rather than say his prayers to King Darius, the king of Persia. They chose the fiery furnace. He chose the lion's den rather than disobey God. And the purpose of apocalyptic is to encourage persecuted Christians. Christians who face the lions. Christians who face the fiery furnace. That's why it's so pathetic, really, when Christians argue and fall out about the details of apocalyptic. That's not the point of apocalyptic at all, excuse me. That is not the point of apocalyptic at all. The point of apocalyptic is to encourage persecuted Christians. It's not for the curiosity of rich Christians. It's to encourage persecuted Christians to stand firm, to refuse to bow down. And as one of the writers that have helped me on this chapter says at the end of his chapter on this chapter, he says, ultimately, the world and no power can hurt me. And I know that after the world has done its worst, God will welcome me into his very best. There is a day coming when the beasts will be gone and only the saints will remain. So when you feel the beasts surrounding you and their hot breath closing in upon you, look upward and onward. Look up to your judge. Look up to your Savior. Look onward to your glorious inheritance. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. My name is written on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.